If you remember last week when we were there in the first chapter, I reviewed some of the titles or names of Jesus, and I came across one title that we said we would hone in on this week. And so we'll just consider one verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and that's verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. And this is what the Word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. The next day, he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father God, we are gracious. We are grateful for your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And as we consider your word this morning and the truth of what your word tells us, of why Jesus came and what he did and how he rose from the dead, that you would open our eyes, that we might see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, beholding him is what causes us to become more like him. And so I pray, Lord, that you would allow us, by the grace of your Spirit, to see Jesus this morning. Not only to see him, but to see him in the fullness of his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Easter, right? That's what people say, or Resurrection Sunday. And it's this time of year that Christians all over the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But most Christians know that the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus is really not about one day. It's every Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which is why we even worship on Sunday. But here today, we acknowledge that in a special way, in a way that is extensively focused on that very truth of the Scriptures, to focus on the fact that it is true that Jesus rose from the grave. I say truth because this is not my opinion. I didn't make this up. It's not a myth. We say truth because it's not a lie. There are many who would say that it never happened. Many who even say that they believe in Jesus, but that he never rose from the grave. In fact, one of our founding fathers was one of those kind of men. He believed in Jesus. He lived according to the morality of Jesus, at least he attempted to. But when he put his own Bible together, he left Jesus in the grave. So the gospel is for Thomas Jefferson. You go to the Jefferson Bible. You can find it online, actually, a version of it. You go to the end of the gospels, and there is Jesus still in the grave. But we believe that the resurrection is an actual, factual, historical event. It happened in history, and we know this because it happened at a specific place. It happened at a specific time, and there were specific people who were there who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, that he rose from the dead. It's in this singular moment that Christianity is founded upon. It is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. It is absolutely center to that Christian faith. It is the sun in the solar system of all the doctrines that Christians believe, because it holds all things together. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. It has no value. It's worthless. That our faith is futile, and that we're still in our sins. And then he goes on to point out that we would be people the most pitied to believe in such lies if it didn't truly happen. In fact, I would concur with Paul in saying that if Christ has not risen from the dead, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? There's nothing else in this life. There's no point of hoping of an afterlife if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. So just enjoy your life now. Have fun. And and live however you want to. But the resurrection is meaningless without the death of Jesus. The two go hand in hand. But it's not just any death. It's a specific death, a death on a cross. Had Jesus been wandering on the roads to Galilee, traveling back and forth to Jerusalem, and he got jumped by some robbers and they killed him on the road and he rose from the dead, that would be meaningless. If on the many occasions where the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him to death and he rose from the dead, that would be meaningless. His death, the way he died, how he died in that way, and the resurrection go hand in hand, and they cannot be separated. So to understand the value of what it means that Jesus rose from the dead, we have to have an understanding of why he died. But to understand why he died, we have to understand why he needed to die. And so we're going to behold the Lamb of God this morning in multiple ways. This links in a chain that speak of our salvation and how it relates all together and culminates in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first way that we are going to behold the Lamb of God is in our own condition. When we look at the Lamb of God, when we behold him, when we see Jesus, the first thing we ought to see is why he needed to die. Why did he need to sacrifice himself in our place? Why did we need a sacrificial lamb? Because if sin did not exist, there would be no need for a sacrifice. So the reality is, Jesus died because we are sinful people. And you probably know the story. You've heard it probably many times, but let me share it with you one more time, if you bear with me. It's really a story about God. God is the main character of the story. He's the main character of the Bible. We are merely pawns in God's greater story. We're side actors. We're not even actors that really help the main character, right? We're second, third, tertiary actors in God's work in the world. Because it all started with him. He created the world. No one else was around when he brought the world into existence, when he cast the stars into the sky, when he molded the mountains and dug out the places for the oceans and filled them with fish in the sea and birds in the air and animals on the ground. No one was there when God did all these wonderful things. But God was not finished, and he made a garden, and there he brought our first parents, Adam and Eve. He gave them only one rule to live by. They only had one law in their life. Do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. The one thing. They could do anything else. They were free to eat of any other tree, to eat of any fruit that existed in the garden. They were free to do as they please and care and tend to the garden. Just don't eat of this one tree. But as you know, in time, the serpent came into the garden, deceived Eve, and Adam freely joined his wife in partaking of the tree. They rebelled against God and brought sin into their lives and into the world. God had threatened that if they had eaten of the tree, that he would bring death. He could have instantly killed them there, both of them. He had every right to do so, but he spared their lives, although they remained spiritually dead, separated from God. What was the immediate fruit of their sin? Well, they had two boys, and one murdered the other. Sin had come into the world. Darkness continues to grow in the hearts of men, so that in the days of Noah, the scripture says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now catch that. It's not that they did evil continually. Every thought they had was continuously evil. Every single one. There is no exception here. Every thought, every day, every week, every month, every year was continuously evil. Thousands of years later, Jeremiah would hold to that same truth. Humanity had not changed when he says, "The heart is deceitfully above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Paul would say of us, speaking to the Ephesian church, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, and in which you were walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Everyone born into this world, everyone brought into this world, is born with a wicked heart, hating God, deserving God's wrath and his just and righteous punishment. So when we behold the Lamb of God, when we first see God's Lamb, when we first see Jesus, we should come to the conclusion that we are sinners and we need rescuing. The sentence of death has already been declared. The judge has said, "You are guilty. I am guilty. We are guilty against God's law, against his righteousness, against his holiness. We are in a condition of need." And without recognizing that sin, we will never find Jesus as a Savior. So we have to start there. You have to start knowing that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner. We have to know this truth. But man, I am so thankful that God is a long-suffering God. He is a very patient and merciful and gracious God, because as we come and we behold the Lamb of God, the next thing we should see is that he is our substitute. Substitution. Now, we understand the idea of substitution. If you at all are any follower of any kind of sport, most sports, you will see that there is substitution, right? Baseball, you sub out players. Football, you sub out players. The real football, soccer, right? You sub out players, right? No offense to football, right? We understand that. Maybe you remember your early days in grade school when you first came across that first day you came to school and there was a substitute teacher. Oh, what's this all about, right? So we understand. We understand the need for substitution. Well, the Jews did too. The Jews understood the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. You remember in the days when they were in bondage in Egypt and they were there for 400 years living in slavery to the Egyptians, and God raised up a man named Moses who came and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh denied Moses' request, and God sent plague after plague after plague after plague. And 9 plagues into this thing, Pharaoh is still unrelenting. He will not let the people go. And God says to Moses, "I got one more. I'm going to bring out all the stops. There's one more plague, and when this happens, Pharaoh will let my people go." It is when the Lord will come and kill the firstborn of both man and humans, of animals. There's one exception to that. There's one way for Israel to get out of that, because it was going to happen across the country. Both Jews and Gentiles, both Egyptians and Israel, were going to experience the angel, the death angel coming over, or God himself coming over to kill. Death was coming and will enter into homes and kill the firstborn. Except if you kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel, when the death passes over, it will pass over that home, and that home would be spared. Because the sacrifice, the substitute, was already made. It was set forth for them in the blood set on the doorpost and the lintel. In fact, this became a law for the Jews from that point forward. Every firstborn male, whether a beast or of human, had to have a substitutionary sacrifice to redeem them. They, the Jews, remember that day and celebrate it every year as Passover. In fact, it coincides exactly with this time where Jesus himself is that Passover lamb. He is having Passover with his disciples and has that feast and later goes to the cross as a substitution. He is that lamb that is put on the doorpost and the lintel. His blood is shed for us as death comes by to pass over. He is substitutionary there in our place. He's killed for our sins. And so the Lamb of God is substitution for their lives and is a substitute for our lives as well. Paul makes this clear as he speaks to it in 1 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He substituted for us. Peter affirms this in his letter. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds we have been healed. He goes on to say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The means to get us to God is that it had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And so when we behold the Lamb, we first see our sin, but we see that a substitute has been put in place. We don't go to the cross. We don't suffer and die God's wrath because Jesus steps in for us. We step off the field. Jesus steps on the field in our place. And he is taken to the cross. And all of God's wrath is poured out upon him. The question we ask in that is, was it enough? Is the Father satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice? Was it enough for him to suffer and die on the cross for our salvation? Did Jesus do enough? And so when we behold the Lamb, we see in him satisfaction. Again, we can turn to the Israelites for a picture of this. We see them coming out of Egypt and they come to the mountain of God, and there through Moses they're given ordinances to live life as God's people. And one of the things that they are given, they're required to do, is an obligation to worship God on a single day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the one day that the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's the one day that the tabernacle, the veil that was shared, split open so that the high priest can enter into that place where no man was allowed to enter. Not even the high priest on any other day of the year. No man could go into that place where God's presence was, where the Ark of the Covenant was stationed there, and there the mercy seat was placed. And on that day, the high priest would take a bull and he would sacrifice that bull and he would take blood to bring into the Holy of Holies so that he might forgiven of his sins. So the priest had to be cleansed first. He had to be forgiven of his sins through sacrifice. And then he would come back out of that Holy of Holies and there would be two goats. And with these two goats, they would cast lots, we might say flip a coin. And one goat was to be sacrificed and the other goat was to be sent out into the wilderness. And with the first goat, the priest would slit its neck and take its blood and enter into the Holy of Holies again and sprinkle that blood onto the mercy seat of God. And there the sacrifice would appease God's righteous demand for holiness. And the nation would be spared of God's wrath. It would be assuaged so that they would not have to deal with God's wrath. And then the priest would come out and lay his hands on the other goat and confess the sins of the nation. And then that goat was taken into the wilderness, far, far away from the camp, never to return again. And when this was completed, God's wrath was appeased. The truth of the satisfaction of God and the forgiveness of sins that comes with that is throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you a sampling. Isaiah 43:25. I, this is God speaking, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive your iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Micah says, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Why does God say this? Why does He give such promises about our sins? It's because through this sacrifice, He is appeased. He is satisfied. The work of Christ, the Lamb of God, who suffered and died in our place, satisfied the demands of God's righteous and holy living, the holiness of God, so that we might be with Him. It turned back His wrath. It turned back His anger against us. It canceled every debt that we have. In fact, the Scriptures say that that debt, that note of debt that we have, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And those who repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ have been forgiven. Their slates have been wiped clean. There is nothing there for God to remember. So in beholding the Lamb of God, we have seen our condition, the sins in our life. We see that He is the substitute that we need for our salvation. We see that it was satisfied, that it satisfied God's wrath so that we might be saved. So the question is, how is the resurrection involved in all this? And to that, we turn to beholding the Lamb in our justification. Paul says in Romans 5:9 that we have been justified by the blood of Christ. And what does that mean? Justification is a legal declaration that God makes about you. And two things are true in that. One, He says to you in this declaration that you have been declared pardoned. He has set you free from the demands of the law for your sins. Your slate has been made clean. You've been pardoned of all your sins. But in the second way, the second thing that happens is that He imparts to you, He gives to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now think of it this way. Let's suppose that you you have been looking for a home and you're up in the foothills of Glendora, and there you find the perfect home. It's got all the amenities you can imagine, right? Everything that you want in the perfect home that's in your mind, it's been remodeled, it's brand new, it's perfect in every way. In fact, it's so perfect that literally you can move in and have to do nothing. The color scheme is exactly the way you would have painted it. It has nothing wrong with it. Everything is perfect and in its place. The bathroom is beautiful. It's got multiple bathrooms, right, and multiple living spaces. And you're just excited about this. Man, I really want this home. Here's the problem. The home costs $5 million. Whew, man, that's a lot. Here's the other problem. You're already $5 million in debt. And you don't even know how you're going to pay that off. Man, you really want that home. And so you're in a pickle. There's no way you're going to be able to own that home. And then you get this letter from your father. The father who you had run away from, rebelled against, despised, hated, left him, wished he was dead. He found out your predicament. He wrote you a letter. And he says to you, because he's a gracious and merciful father, I'll pay your debts. And so you find out from your creditors that you have no more debt. The debt was paid. You're still in a pickle, though. I don't have $5 million to buy that home. On the same day you had called your creditors and found out that your debt had been paid, you checked online and you found in your bank account $5 million because your father had put it there. You didn't do anything to earn it. Matter of fact, you were a complete chump. Now, clearly that analogy could break down easily, but I think you can grasp the idea. This is what happens. It's a declaration that God makes of you. He clears you of your debts, gone. And then he adds to your account all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything. The perfect life he lived, he gives to you freely in his grace and his mercy towards you. So what does this have to do with the resurrection? Everything. Because Paul says again in Romans that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses but raised for our justification. How do we know all the promises that Jesus gives? If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. All the promises I just read from the scripture that says your sins will be forgiven and forgotten by God. How do we know any of that is true? How do we know that when Jesus says, I am God, and I'm suffering and dying for you in your place, and I will raise again on the third day, how do we know any of that is true? Because Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection proves everything to be true. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every word written, every word spoken by Jesus, all of it is true. Because Jesus rose from the grave. All of Christianity hangs on this one truth. I'll tell you right now, and there have been men throughout centuries who have tried to disprove it. If anyone ever came and said, we found the bones of Jesus, and you could prove without a shadow of doubt that that was actually the bones of Jesus, I would commend you to abandon Christianity that moment. But the one reality, the one truth, the one thing we know for sure, Jesus rose from the grave, and our salvation is true. But there's one more thing. It's not simply that we are praising Jesus for his resurrection now, and we rejoice in that moment here where we call upon the Lord and we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another about the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus. Because not only can we behold the Lamb here, but we will behold the Lamb in all of eternity. We will behold him in glorification. If you have your Bible still open, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we'll end with this. This is the beauty, the climax, the pinnacle of the resurrection of Jesus. And why we hold it so dear, because it will be the very point of our worship of Jesus for all eternity. Listen to what John writes in the book of Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look on it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look on it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, and with the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in all the sea and in all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, so that the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. For all of eternity, Christ will be worshipped as a Lamb who was slain. And we will behold the Lamb and we will sing praises. "For you were slain," he says, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God." It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." We will worship the Lamb. But notice in verse 6, it's extremely subtle. You would instantly pass it by because you're not thinking of resurrection. But notice how the resurrection is there. It says, "I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now, most of us have not experienced the slaying of a lamb to be slaughtered for sacrifice. But the one thing I think you can imagine in that is a lamb that is slain to be sacrificed, he doesn't stand. Jesus is standing because he has been raised to life. He was the Lamb who was slain, but will be known always as a Lamb who was slain, but one who has been slain and resurrected to new life. And so for all of eternity, we will behold the Lamb of God who suffered for our sins, who substituted himself for our life, who sufficiently satisfied the wrath of God, and through his resurrection brought us our justification. And for all of eternity, as we're glorified with the Father, with Christ, and with the Spirit, we will praise him. We will sing glory to his name as the one who was slain and rose again. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful and glorious gift you have given us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider the words throughout your scriptures, that in them we would behold the Lamb. And in beholding him, you will make us more like him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we continue?